a group of first graders decided to produce their very own Christmas program. They produced their own updated nativity story. All the major characters were there. Joseph, the shepherds, the angels. But where was Mary? Shortly after the production began, there was heard from behind some bales of straw, moaning and groaning, "Mary is in labor." A doctor with a white coat and brown bag was then ushered onto the stage and disappeared with Joseph behind the bales of straw. After a few moments, the doctor emerged from behind the bales of straw with a jubilant smile on his face and holding a baby in his arms. He then announced to the audience, "It's a God." The little doctor's announcement may sound funny, but yes, God was with us. His name was Emmanuel, or God with us. We'll be looking at this name this morning. During the reign of Ahaz in Judah, the nation was threatened by invasion and internal dissension. Syria's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah were endeavoring to force Judah's king Ahaz into an alliance with Syria and Israel against Assyria. Ahaz refused to do that, and it resulted in the invasion of Judah in 734 BC by Syria and Israel, upon which Ahaz sent an appeal to Assyria for aid. It was at that time God commissioned Isaiah to deliver a message to the beleaguered monarch. Isaiah the prophet warned Ahaz to trust in the power of the Lord for deliverance. And to confirm his message, the prophet offered to work any sign Ahaz would desire. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, he said, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." Now the king scoffed at the offer, upon which Isaiah gave a sign anyway, and that was a sign of the Emmanuel prophecy. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin from Hebrew, Alma, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord's promise to help his people was expressed in a fascinating manner. Centuries later, Matthew wrote concerning the birth of the Savior in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Let's try to understand more the context in which the Emmanuel prophecy was given. Let's look a bit further at the background. We have Roman numeral 1, a great announcement. A great announcement. Paul expressed generations of history and faith when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Doubtless, that was the predominant thought in the mind of Ahaz when he considered the dangers which threatened to destroy his kingdom. The opposing enemy consisted of two powerful allies against whom it was almost impossible to prevail. Nevertheless, the idea of having the Almighty as a helper and friend encouraged Israel throughout the centuries. God had accompanied his people during the many years of wilderness wanderings, and if he would help once again, no enemy could prevail against his people. The king's thoughts were limited to the urgent need of his situation. When Isaiah delivered his message, it became evident that God's vision was infinitely wider in scope. He thought of a far-reaching world. Jehovah was the God of the impossible. A virgin would conceive, and from a womb would come a deliverer to help all nations. At one time in the history of Israel, the concept of having God as an ally was the most marvelous privilege afforded to the Hebrews. But not only do we have a great announcement, we have Roman numeral 2, a gracious achievement. A gracious achievement. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us was not a new doctrine in Israel. The Almighty had always been close to his people. And that was proved when he instructed Moses to erect a tabernacle in which the Lord could dwell among the tribes. The cloud by day and the fire by night indicated his presence would be permanent. Moses, the revered leader, was God's channel of communication with them. Yet the most brilliant thinkers in the nation could not have appreciated the magnitude of the promise given through Isaiah. They could understand how God dwelt in a house constructed of materials. But to believe that the great Creator, their God, that Jehovah would dwell in the body of a newborn child was unimaginable. Later, when Jesus claimed that such had been the case, the Jews became angry and accused him of blasphemy. They failed to understand Paul's message in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That a virgin should conceive and bear a son was beyond the realms of possibility. Today, doctors speak of artificial insemination. When the sperm of a male is inserted into a woman to make bearing a child possible. This system was not known in Bible days, and therefore it was completely impossible without a miracle from God for a virgin to become pregnant. When sperm was transmitted to fertilize the egg produced by the female, the child thus produced became a combination of two natures, and resemblance to the producing parents may often be seen in the features of the offspring. Just look at me and my mom. The birth of Jesus was different. Mary was truly a virgin, since she had not had intercourse with Joseph, the man to whom she was betrothed. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, the sin nature is transmitted from generation to generation. As David suggested, we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Psalm 51, verse 5. However much critical people may argue to the contrary, Mary was born of fallen parents who came from fallen generations of ancestors. Had Jesus received a corrupt nature, either from Joseph or Mary, he would not have been born sinless and would have needed a redeemer. The Spirit of God hovered over Mary and did within her what needed to be done. That baby was born of God, not humans. From the creation of the fetus, through its development, and until the child was born, the entire operation was controlled by the Holy Spirit. But that suggests an important question. If Jesus were all of God, how could he be human? That is the miracle of the incarnation. At some point, Jesus embraced humanity, not fallen humanity, but the type which was evident in the original Adam before his sin. Jesus became the last Adam. This brings us to Roman numeral 2, a glorious Adam. A glorious Adam. The significance of the phrase, the last Adam, only becomes apparent when it is contrasted with the first Adam. Jesus is never called the second, third, or fourth Adam. He was always the last Adam. There could never be another. He was unique. Adam failed completely as the head of God's creation. An act of disobedience destroyed his purity. His example encouraged descendants to disobey the Almighty. As a result of his indiscretion, others were born in sin and eventually died. The last Adam was tempted as was the first. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. But he survived the ordeal triumphantly. The perfection of the last Adam was God's answer to the imperfection of the first one. Let's look deeper into the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam. Letter A, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. The first Adam began with everything and finished with nothing. The last Adam began with nothing and finished with everything. The last Adam began with nothing and finished with everything. The first man began his career as the head of the created world. Everything was subservient to him. His word controlled every creature. He was not subject to disease and death. Life could have been a long vacation. It was possible for him to live with his family amid scenes of enchanting beauty. But alas, he ruined everything when he disobeyed his creator. Finally, he left a legacy which enslaved his descendants. As a contrast to this unfortunate beginning, the last Adam was born in a stable. His parents were poor, yet he became the greatest benefactor to walk the earth. He conquered disease, devils, and death, and established a kingdom which will last eternally. Letter B, the blessing and the endeavor. The blessing and the endeavor. The first Adam began with a commission to replenish the earth. The last Adam began with a desire in bringing many sons unto glory. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10. And to fill a celestial city with redeemed people. The first Adam needed to live in order to fulfill his obligations to replenish the earth. The last Adam had to die to make his dreams come true. His reconciling death atoned for humanity's sin and opened a highway to the heart of God. The first man allowed sin to pollute his nature. Jesus, although tempted as we are, remained sinless. And no attempt of the evil one spoiled the perfection of what he was and did. I remember being in a supermarket one year and noticing a little monster racing up and down the aisles of the emporium with a distracted mother vainly trying to control him. Adam, Adam, she called. I couldn't help but think about how appropriate his name was. The sin nature was certainly flourishing there. Letter C, the bride and the expense. The bride and the expense. The first Adam was given a bride as a helpmate. She was a gift from God. The last Adam had to purchase his bride, the local church, and the cost was incalculable. Adam was placed into a deep sleep, and during his slumber, God extracted that which was necessary for the creation of Eve. The last Adam also was placed into the quote and unquote deep sleep of the cross. And from the redemptive work thus accomplished, God arranged the creation of the local church. At the beginning of time, he married the first couple. At the end of time, the marriage of the Lamb will be the greatest festive event in the history of the universe. The bride will be presented to the bridegroom, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Letter D. The blessings in eternity. The blessings in eternity. The first Adam eventually lost his partner through age and death. The last Adam will never be separated from his bride. They will share each other's company throughout eternity. There will never be any hospitals or nursing homes in heaven. Cemeteries will not exist, while disease will be a very distant memory. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light in the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 to 17. The poet was correct when he wrote, "All I need is in Jesus. He satisfies. Joy he supplies." A glorious Adam. But then there was Roman numeral 4, a grim attack. A grim attack. A sign in a high school restroom read, "Notice, in the event of an atomic attack, the federal ruling against prayer in this school will be temporarily suspended." An atomic attack is a grim attack that requires an atomic prayer. There has similarly been a grim attack here. On August 15, 2010, after the football match of the Ukrainian Premier League between Arsenal Kiev and Volyn Lutsk, the most severe armed neo-Nazi attack on football fans took place. During the match, Arsenal Kiev supporters displayed anti-racist banners and banners in support of arrested Russian anti-fascists, thus demonstrating their anti-racist views for the first time in public. Immediately after the match, on the way to the metro station, 30 Arsenal Kiev supporters were attacked by 50 neo-Nazis, including fans of Dynamo Kiev. The incident went beyond normal football clashes. The attackers were armed with knives and brass knuckles, shouting the slogans, "Heil Hitler!" and "White Power." During the fight, neo-Nazis made murder attempts against one anti-fascist who, whilst laying unconscious on the ground, was stabbed 3 times in the back, suffering punctured lungs. Another Antiphates was brought to hospital with temporary memory loss and brain injuries. While other fans of Arsenal Kiev suffered multiple injuries. It was a grim attack. There has similarly been a grim attack here. And this grim attack rests on letter A, the double fulfillment view. The double fulfillment view. In the double fulfillment view, it has been proposed that a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, has a double reference and a double fulfillment, and that is this. A young woman in the days of King Ahaz, who was then a virgin but would marry, would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. In other words, the prophecy will find fulfillment in Ahaz's day, albeit it will not be a virgin birth in the miraculous sense. However, the immediate fulfillment will not exhaust the prophecy. This event would again take place 700 years from this time. Only then would it be a miraculous virgin birth and the child would be the Messiah. Thus, the prophecy would have a deeper meaning, and that deeper meaning would point to Jesus Christ. Who then was the immediate virgin of whom Isaiah spoke? Who was the immediate virgin of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? Now, two different solutions have been offered as to who this immediate virgin was. The first solution offered is that the immediate virgin was none other than Isaiah's wife, and the son was Isaiah's younger son. So the mother was Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And the son was Mehir Shalal Hashbaz. And the argument cited in support of this view is that Mehir Shalal Hashbaz was actually referred to as a sign in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The second theory is that the immediate virgin of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, was Ahaz's wife. And the son spoken about in Isaiah 7, 14, was Ahaz's son. The mother was Abi, the wife of Ahaz, according to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. And the son was Hezekiah, who delivered Judah from the Assyrians. In summary, the double fulfillment theory relates to an initial fulfillment in the time of Isaiah, and then it refers to Jesus Christ 700 years in the future, as relayed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. What can we say about the double fulfillment view? Historically, the Christian church and even pre-Christian interpreters had interpreted Isaiah 7:14 as a messianic prediction, not a double reference prophecy. But there has been a recent change in Christian scholarship. It was only after the liberals have attempted to reject the messianic interpretation completely that many evangelicals switched to the double fulfillment view or the double reference view. Let's now critically evaluate the double fulfillment view. We have considered that the immediate virgin in the double fulfillment view could either be Isaiah's wife or Ahaz's wife. Edward E. Hineson puts it this way, the best views representing a dual fulfillment view see the immediate Emmanuel as the prophet's son or as Ahaz's son. Number one, the prophet's son. The prophet's son. I mentioned earlier that this was Isaiah's younger son. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 3 suggests that Isaiah's wife had long been married to him and was the mother of the older son by the name of Shear Jashub. Isaiah's wife therefore cannot be the virgin, or in Hebrew, the Alma of Isaiah 7:14. If Isaiah were referring to his wife in Isaiah 7:14, most likely he would have called her by the most common name for wife. He would not have called her Alma. He would have called her Isha. Not Mama. Number 2, Ahaz's son. Let us continue our critical evaluation. The reign of Ahaz began in 734 BC. Hezekiah's reign may be figured to begin about 718 BC. See 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 2. The age of Hezekiah, when he began to reign in 718 BC, was 25 years. See 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2. When added together, Hezekiah was born in 743 BC. This means that Hezekiah was 9 years old in 734 BC. In other words, given that Ahaz began to reign in 734 BC, Hezekiah was 9 years old in the first year of Ahaz. Hezekiah was 9 years old. But the prophecy predicts a future birth. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. So it could not have been that Ahaz's wife was a virgin and Hezekiah was the son. A second view. I believe this is a correct view to interpret Isaiah 7:14, is known as letter B, the exclusive messianic view. The exclusive messianic view. This view, which I believe is the correct one, understands Isaiah 7:14 as referring exclusively to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Isaiah saw in one perspective the picture of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, with more immediate events, a phenomenon common in Old Testament prophecy. The exclusive messianic view had always been the view of the Christian church, even of pre-Christian interpreters. If we study the thing out, we'll find out that only in the last 2 centuries has this view been seriously questioned by liberal scholars. And some have suggested that the passage under consideration does not in fact only proclaim the virgin birth of the Messiah. But there are good reasons to believe that the exclusive messianic view needs to be used in interpreting Isaiah 7:14. Firstly, the prophecy cannot also refer to a mere human being, as the proponents of the double fulfillment view say. Since the child to be born will be called Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23, so this child will definitely be God with us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Secondly, Isaiah chapter 8 verse 8 removes all doubts as to whether the designation Emmanuel could refer to Ahaz's or Isaiah's son. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. The phrase, thy land, O Emmanuel, could not mean that the land of Palestine belonged to either Ahaz's or Isaiah's son. It only belonged to one, and that was to God Almighty. Thirdly, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, without question refer to the same child as Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7 in particular points to a divine child. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 says, let's all read it aloud. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, and to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And Isaiah 11:1 to 5 says, again, let's all read it aloud. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, without question, refer to the same child as Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 is not a double fulfillment prophecy. It is referring only to Jesus Christ. What the evangelicals did was they said to the liberals, okay, we'll meet you halfway. We'll agree that part of this verse refers to initial fulfillment and part of it refers to Jesus Christ. And the liberals said to the conservative evangelical theologians, we'll meet you halfway, and we'll say that it also refers to Christ as well as to an initial fulfillment. So there was a melding together of a liberal and a conservative theory. But right here, I just want to say that we need not compromise with the liberals. The sign of Emmanuel as a messianic prophecy is indisputable. Based on Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah 8:8, 9:6 to 7 and 11:1 to 5. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. A great announcement which was graciously achieved when Jesus became a glorious Adam, but which was grimly attacked by the liberals as being not exclusive to Christ. But the point I want to make is this. Christ was not only with us. Or should I say, God was not only with us, because Christ is God the Son. God can now be in us. When the Savior ascended into heaven, his enemies were probably delighted by the prospect of never having to be troubled again by the man from Nazareth. They had no knowledge of God's plan for those who trusted in Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And Paul also declared in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, that good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. that God the Spirit planned to live in the redeemed souls of sinners was something beyond comprehension. And yet this inestimable happiness became the experience of innumerable Christians. He now looks through the compassionate eyes of Christians, shares the secret council chambers of their minds, and is gradually transforming them into the likeness of Christ. Most of the followers of Christ may never be given the privilege of living in a presidential palace, but every day they may enjoy unending fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful to know that God is within many people. The question then is this: are you one of them? Have you trusted in Christ? For if you have trusted in Christ, God the Spirit will be in you. After that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, says Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. God was with us. God now wants to be in us. Let's arise to sing all five stanzas of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Our control. O come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that moans in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times didst give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Ladies on verse 3. Together. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, all is the man. Next verse. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits, bind and advent here. O drive away the shades of night, and pierce the clouds and bring us light. Together. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Last stanza together. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, where saints with thee shall dwell. O come, Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Will you remain standing with me, please? Eyes closed and nobody looking around. Let's commune with God individually and personally. After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Says Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. We have no right to expect newborn babes in Christ to have enormous certainty and complete assurance. But we do expect to see the seal. This seal is a seal of attestation and authenticity, like the impression made in wax by a seal or signet ring. It's the kind of seal that noblemen of old would fix their documents and letters to authenticate them. It is God's mark of ownership impressed upon the believer. In every true conversion, the Holy Spirit will place His authenticating seal upon His own work. Did you ever have any certainty that you were converted? Did you at any time feel that you were forgiven and that you were a new person? Eyes remaining closed and nobody looking around, if you still do not have the assurance that you belong to Christ, I'd like you to come down from where you are, or someone take a Bible and show you how you can have this assurance. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the virgin birth of our Lord and for His wonderful name of Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Being foretold by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14 through the virgin birth, this name applied to our Lord emphasizes a full and personal deity. We do not have a dead Christ who only lives in our memories, or impersonal Jesus who only bequeaths to us a life example to help us save ourselves. This wonderful name of Emmanuel is fully exemplified in our glorious Lord, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is our present Savior, Lord, and God. Praise His name. Amen.